hope you can come back and be with us again. We're in the midst of a series, or gathering toward the end of a series of studies that we have entitled Saving the Erring, Saving the Church, Saving Our Families, and Saving Ourselves. It's a study of church discipline, and we focused on the idea of when church discipline is exercised, we are trying to save the erring. We're trying to salvage the church and our family and ourselves. We're ready for our 10th lesson in the series. And the question for us this evening is, does it apply to family? We've looked at the case at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. We've looked at the case at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3. And we're going to continue the study by talking next time about can we withdraw from the withdrawn? We're beginning to get into some of the more difficult questions on the question of church discipline. And we'll talk a little about procedure. In the last lesson, I want to mention just briefly because it's dealing with objections and questions about withdrawal. Perhaps you have a question that you would like to see addressed, and if you'd get that to me, I'd be glad to try to address that in the midst of those. There are a number of questions that come up over the question of church discipline, and we'll try to give our attention to most of those. Does it apply to family? Withdrawal from the disorderly is never a pleasant process. Under any circumstance, is it a joyous occasion? I don't know of any occasion when you withdraw from someone that we're laughing and we're happy about the circumstance under which it takes place. In fact, Paul told the church at Corinth, they ought rather to have mourned than be puffed up with their pride. They should have been crying and shedding tears over the sin of the man that was in their midst. And that's especially true if that person from whom the church withdraws fellowship is someone in your family. Perhaps you've experienced that, as others have experienced that. That is, when it comes time to withdraw from someone, if it's someone in your family, then it really is an unpleasant circumstance. So the question for our study this evening is, do the requirements of the text still apply even though it is family? Does it still apply even though it's family? What if the person that was withdrawn from is my brother or my sister or my son or my daughter? Am I now exempt, or are they now exempt from those requirements that we saw in the case at Corinth and the case at Thessalonica? Can you still continue with family activities just as it was before they were withdrawn from? Can you still associate at family gatherings? Or could it be that if families continue their association, that it is that circumstance of the continuance of that that brings them back? Could that be the case? And so let's consider what the Bible has to say and how it applies to family. This is not an easy question to address. This is not an easy question to accept, the answer that the Bible may give to that. And so I bid you give it a fair hearing, whether you agree or disagree, give it a fair hearing. Let's start with this. Four things we want to consider tonight. Let's start with the standard that we're going to use. In controversial subjects, it's always important to go back to what is going to be our standard in settling that question. Are we going to go by the standard of the Word of God or use some other standard? And here's the first thing I want to consider about that. That our emotions are not the standard. Emotions are not the standard. This is an emotional issue. And the reason it is an emotional issue is because we're dealing with family ties. We're dealing with our sons, our daughters, our moms and our dads, our brothers and sisters, our aunts and our uncles. We're dealing with those who we love and the family relationship that's very important. There are other issues that have emotion involved, and the difficulty is not with what the text says, but it's with the human circumstance and the situation that cries out for a favorable answer from the Word of God. Let me give you some examples of that. The question of divorce and remarriage, what is scriptural on divorce and remarriage, is a difficult issue not because of what the text actually says, like in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. The real difficulty isn't over what does this word mean. Or what does this phrase mean? Is this phrase found in the original text or not? That's not the difficulty. The difficulty comes when the rubber meets the road and we begin to apply it to our family circumstances. That's when it becomes difficult. Let's take another issue. Let's take the question of baptism. Is it essential? In Mark 16:16, that passage is clear and simple to understand. But the difficulty becomes not because of the definition of a word, or what do the scholars say about Mark 16, but it comes when it deals with family, when someone says, you know what, my mother died without being baptized, and so I can't accept that baptism is essential. So consequently, it's an emotional issue. Man is not at liberty to decide for himself what is right. We need to understand that principle. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own footsteps. So it's not my job to decide for myself what I'm going to do and what's right. There is another standard. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, we read here concerning that God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. So man is on a different level than God. That is, he's on a lower level than God. There is a way that seems right, the proverb writer would say, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There's a way that seems like the right thing to do, but it's not the right thing to do at all. So man is not at liberty to decide for himself. Let's turn our Bibles over to Proverbs chapter 3, if you will. And Proverbs chapter 3 reminds us of a principle that we all ought to know well, and that is, we must trust the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. Notice in Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll direct your path. I must learn to trust the Lord. Whatever the Lord has said on any subject, on the issue of salvation, on the issue of morality, on the issue of divorce and remarriage, and on the issue of church discipline as well. It is altogether possible to let our emotions become the authority, and then I become satisfied with my belief or my practice, and at the same time be lost. And I cite 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. What's that passage about? Those who would be deceived and deluded, and they believe a lie, and they thus are condemned. So they believe the lie, they're satisfied with the lie, and they practice the lie, they think it they're right, and they're ultimately lost. So it's altogether possible that my emotions get in my way and they cloud the issue. There will be some things in God's Word that may not seem right and fair in my mind, but they are right and fair. Let me give you an example of that. In Genesis chapter 22, when God told Abraham to sacrifice his own son, using mere human reasoning, does that seem fair that God would ask a man to sacrifice his only son? And you say, well, I've heard that story for years, and I know that was... That's not the question. From mere human reasoning, does that seem fair and the right thing to do? Not in from human reasoning, it doesn't. But it was the right thing for God to do. In Ezra chapter 10, we noted this morning from Ezra chapter 10, God told the people to separate themselves from their pagan wives by whom they had children. Does that seem fair and right? Not to human reasoning, it doesn't. There are some things in God's Word that may not seem fair and right and do not fit our emotions. There's another false standard, and this is not our standard in settling any issue, and that is family. Often family becomes the standard. We mentioned divorce and remarriage already. Some change their views on divorce and remarriage to fit their son or their daughter. There have been preachers of the gospel who've told me that when you have it in your own family, in a different light. Or some have said, I restudied the issue when I began to look at my own family and saw my children in divorce and remarriage, and now I restudied and I've come to a different conclusion. That makes the family the standard of authority. Well, we say the same thing with reference to the baptism, or be it the one church or any other salvation issue. Because my mother, my grandmother, was in this church, therefore that's the church I think that must be right. Or because my mother or grandmother didn't perform this act, it can't be essential because I do not want to condemn my mother or my grandmother. So the family then becomes the standard of authority. We determine how the disorderly should be treated, often based upon family. That I'm going to treat them in this fashion because it happens to be within my family. That makes the family the standard of authority. Let's look at some passages with which we are familiar to make application. Let's turn to Luke, the 14th division, if you will, and look at verse 26. What I'm learning from these two passages we're about to consider, and that is that we must love the Lord more than we do the family. Family is important, but we must love the Lord more. Look at Luke chapter 14 and in verse 26. If anyone comes after me and does not hate father and mother. What does it mean, hate his father and mother? We'll look at the parallel account, and that'll define that for us. But keep that in the back of your mind. Anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus said you can't be my follower unless you first of all learn to hate your father and mother. Now, in what sense is that true? Well, let's turn to the parallel account in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 37. He that loves father and mother, here's your definition, more than me is not worthy of me. You're to hate your father and mother in the sense you love them less than you do the Lord. Here in the parallel account, he said, he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. We must love the Lord more than we do family. While you're open to Matthew chapter 10, let's consider the fact that following the Lord may bring family rifts. That just comes as a natural conclusion. Notice it, verse 34. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law. And a man's foes are they of his own household." What's his point? Jesus is not saying that I came deliberately to break up and stir rifts within the family. But it's going to come about when one in the family begins to follow the Lord and others in the family don't follow the Lord, there's going to be some rifts within the family. That comes naturally because of the allegiance to the Lord. That's the point Jesus is making. Without taking the time to read James chapter 2 or 1 Timothy chapter 5, we learn from those that we cannot be respecters of people. That as I cannot show partiality, be it in my family or somewhere else, I cannot show partiality. The family must not be the standard of authority. When it comes to the standard of authority, the Bible is the only standard of authority. And let's be reminded of things that we ought to know. And that is that our standard of authority is the oracles of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So how do I settle the issue of divorce and remarriage? How do I settle the issue of salvation? How do I settle the issue of morality? How do I settle the issue of church discipline? I go back to the oracles of God. Here's another passage. Paul said, "According as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak." Paul said, "I believe and I speak according as it is written of God." The written standard is the standard of authority. 2 John 9 says we must abide within the doctrine of Christ. So the doctrine of Christ becomes our standard. Well, I want to suggest to you that if one has real and true faith, he will accept what the Bible says because the Lord said it. Not because it fits family. Not because it fits what I want, because it may not fit what I want. Not because it fits my preconceived idea. It may not fit my preconceived idea. Not because it's what I've always believed. It may not be what I've always believed. Not because it fits my family circumstance, because it may not fit my family circumstance. We cannot add to, nor can we diminish aught from the Word of God. I have no right to take the Word of God and say, you know what, I don't want to abide by that. That doesn't apply to me. I can't add another rule to that. And so the Word of God has to be our standard. So when it comes to church discipline, emotions become a part of that. Family is a part of that, but family cannot be the standard, nor can my emotions be the standard. The standard has to be what's written in the Word of God, and that's the only standard that we have. Now let's secondly notice this. I know what the standard ought to be. Let's talk about the principles that we've already seen unfolded in 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, and other passages that relate to those. So we're going to quickly just remind ourselves of these principles. Here are three principles about church discipline. Principle number one is we are to withdraw from those who walk disorderly. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. We've looked at that time and again in this series. That we're to withdraw from those who walk disorderly. Secondly, the purpose of that withdrawal is twofold. It is not to be mean. It is not to be ugly. It's not to humiliate the person. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, it is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says that he might be ashamed, in other words, come to repentance. So one design of it is to come to repentance and have a change of the heart. Secondly, it is designed for the purpose of maintaining the purity of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, Paul said in verse 7. I want to suggest to you, in light of that twofold purpose, that anything that we do that offsets the impact of withdrawal, that same thing offsets the purposes of it as well. So in other words, whatever I do that I hold back and I don't want the full impact of withdrawal to rest upon maybe it's my family member, I'm also offsetting the purpose, which may mean that they do not come back to the Lord. And we'll say more about that toward the end of our study. You think about that for a moment. If it has a twofold purpose, one of which is to save the person that I want to be saved, and I'm offsetting the impact of it, I'm also offsetting the purpose thereof. And it may offset it to the standpoint that the person doesn't come back to the Lord. But a third thing about the principles is that part of the disciplinary action is that we're not to keep company with them. We saw that from 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, verse 11, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 14, which has to do with socializing, mixing up together with. We'll not take the time to redefine that. But now I want to move thirdly to the obligations. We'll spend more of our time in our fourth and final point. But let's look at some obligation. Here are three preliminary things that we have to talk about before we get to our fourth point. And that is, let's talk about the obligations. Let's understand the Bible does not give contradictory commands. And what do we mean by that? Let me give you an example of that. The Bible gives us the command to work and to provide for our families. In fact, the Bible says a man ought to provide for his own, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. It's not my responsibility to keep you up, nor is it your responsibility to keep me up. We both are to work and provide for our own. Well, the Bible also says, let him that stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands, that he may have to give to him that hath need. You need to work so that you can have and provide for yourself and for others. Well, 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 10 says, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. And so the Bible gives us the clear command, we ought to be workers. God expects us to work. And so you're pleasing God when you get up and you go to work in the morning. You've got a job. God wants you to have one. But secondly, the Bible tells us to worship and not forsake the assembling. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. I want to suggest those are not the commands that you have to choose between one or the other. It's not an either or choice. Do I want to worship or do I want to obey the command? I can do both. Now I may have to make some changes in life. But I may have to do both. Suppose a person takes the job where they have to work every Sunday, both all day long, and they can't come to worship at all, and they never are able to go to worship. Can they just obey the command to work and not obey the work? No, they can obey both. They may have to change jobs, but they can obey both commands. That's not an either or. God does not give us contradictory commands. That's the point I want you to see. There are obligations that God gives to the family that must be met. I want to list at least three of those that I can think of. These will be important. There are husband and wife responsibilities. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 3, they're the conjugal rights. That is, where the husband and wife do not have the right to withhold themselves one from the other. But in the intimate relationship, the conjugal rights, they have an obligation toward one another that must be fulfilled. Furthermore, 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7, they are to dwell together. God commands them to live together and to dwell together. Now that's a responsibility that a husband and wife have that have to be fulfilled. Here's another responsibility. Here's a minor child at home. The parents have the responsibility, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, to provide for them. You're to provide for your own. That includes your children still at home. Those of you who have children still at home, you're providing for them. You're rearing them and you're providing for them, as well as the teaching and instruction. Well, Ephesians 6, you're bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're training and teaching your children while they're still the minor child. More about that in a moment. Thirdly, to honor the parents in the sense of providing care for them. Without looking at the details of the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, you are familiar with the fact that that's where we first show piety at home, meaning that if someone becomes in need, if your mother or father comes in need of financial help, the responsibility lies first of all on the children and the grandchildren before it does anybody else. And so let's suppose your mother is now a widow and she is in need and she needs somebody to provide for her and give her food, clothing, and shelter. Don't come looking to me to do that if you can provide it for yourself. Don't come looking for the church to do that if you can provide it yourself. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them and let not the church be charged. All right, look at those three obligations. Here's what I want you to understand. To refuse to associate at all under those circumstances would violate those commands, wouldn't it? Suppose a husband is with disorderly, and the wife says, I'm not going to live with you anymore because the church has withdrawn from you, and I'm just going to leave you. She has no right to do that, does she? Suppose she says, I'm not going to fulfill the conjugal rights in the relationship. She's violating 1 Corinthians 7. Suppose the parent says, I'm not going to provide for that minor child. Here's a child, 14 years old, and became unfaithful, and the church had to withdraw, suppose. And then the child just dumped out to the world. the parents violating the principle of 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Suppose your mother needs help or your father needs help and you don't help them at all simply because they are not living faithful. You are forbidding the, or you're not obeying the command of 1 Timothy 5 verses 1 through 16. We'll come back to that. I just want to lay down the obligations of those, because we're going to make application of that in a moment. Now, with those three principles in mind, that is the standard and the principles and the obligation, let's come to the heart of what the study is about, and let's talk about whether or not it fits family. I want to demonstrate from some principles in the New Testament that the principles of church discipline apply to family like it does anyone else. And here's why. Number one, the text says we're to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Let's go back and see if that's not what the text says. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6. Paul said, 2 Thessalonians 3 now and in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. So first of all, consider the text says that it is every brother. That includes family and close friends. If not, why not? Think about that. If not, why not? You say, well, that's not included. If not, why not? You're not obligated to answer me personally, but you're obligated morally to answer that in your own mind if you're saying, you know what, that doesn't apply to family. If not, why not? You're morally obligated to answer that in your own mind. Why doesn't it apply to family? That applies to family and to close friends. The instructions to withdraw include not keeping company. Now, if the social restrictions do not apply, does the withdrawing apply at all? Let's suppose you have a family member that becomes disorderly. Should the church withdraw from them? You say the social restrictions don't apply, then does the withdrawing apply? If a relative walks disorderly, do you want the church to withdraw from them? Now, you stop and think about God's purpose. God's purpose was, when we laid that principle down, was to reach them and to cause them to repent and bring them back to the Lord. That was God's design in that. So if you had a son or a daughter that became disorderly, would you want the church to withdraw from them? I want to tell you, I want the church to withdraw from any of my family that becomes disorderly. Don't ever let me talk you out of that. Because I want them to be saved. And when you tell me, no, I don't want the church to withdraw from my family when they become disorderly, what you're saying is, I don't want an effort to be made to save them. That's what you're saying. All right? If your relative walks disorderly, do you want the church to withdraw from them? Would you want others that's not family to not keep company with them? What if your son or your daughter became unfaithful? Would you say, Brother Rader, I don't want you to socialize with them? Well, why do you not want me to socialize with them? Well, because I want to bring them to repentance. What have you just said? What have you just said? You've just made the point that we're trying to make, that that has an impact upon them. The text says every brother who walks disorderly. Secondly, there are no exceptions that are given. Now, we must admit that there are exceptions to some of God's rules. Let me give you an example. The Bible says no divorce. That's really what Jesus was saying in Matthew 9:3-6. Can a man divorce his wife just for any reason? Jesus gave four reasons why that's not, you can't do that. So basically Jesus said, no, you can't divorce, no, you can't divorce, no, you can't divorce, no, you can't divorce. Paul gave four times over in 1 Corinthians 7. The rule is no divorce. Is there an exception? Verse 9 gave an exception if it's for the cause of fornication. There are exceptions to God's rules. Here's another one. Obey the civil law. Romans chapter 13. We ought to obey the civil law. Every ordinance of man. Is there ever an exception to that? Well, Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. Civil law told them to quit preaching, and he said, I'm going to preach anyway. Remember that? Let me give you another example. Going to law, taking a brother to law. The rule is don't ever take a brother to law. Can you divorce your mate for fornication? You can, can't you? You just took him to law, didn't you? There is an exception to the rule. That's how you get a divorce, by the way, if you don't know that. You take him to law. Take him to court. There is an exception to the rule. There are some exceptions to God's rules. Family obligations are required that we just talked about. We have passages that demand certain obligations. But I want to suggest to you that it is a stretch to say your own children, siblings, aunts and uncles and nephews and nieces are exemptions. And why do I say it's a stretch? Because there are no passages requiring social contact. More about that in a moment. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 13. This is an interesting point. It's not original with me, but I think this is a valid point that some have made from Deuteronomy 13. I know this is not talking about church discipline, but it's God's view about when there is a rule or when there is something to be done that is disciplinary in its action, that the family was not exempt. This is the case in the Old Testament where the person who led others into idolatry, let's just put ourselves in the Old Testament, and if I was trying to get other people, come on, let's go worship an idol. Come on, let's go worship an idol. You come with me and worship idols. If I led in idolatry, I was to be killed. But I want you to notice in verses 1 through 11, start at verse 6 now. That's the whole point of verses 1 through 11, is they are to be killed, those who lead in idolatry. If your brother, the son of your mother, the son of your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither have your fathers, what are you to do? You're not to consent to him, verse 8, nor listen to him, nor should you spare him or conceal him. In other words, you tell those in charge, my wife tried to lead us into idolatry, and she was to be killed. Family wasn't exempt. I'm going to tell you, that must have hurt. That had to hurt, didn't it? You think about Deuteronomy 13. Now, I want to raise a question. What events change the instructions of 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3? Does a wedding reception do that? Because it's a wedding, then we just kind of throw 2 Thessalonians out? Or maybe holiday gatherings because it's Christmas or it's Thanksgiving or family reunion or maybe a birthday celebration? That makes these requirements of 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3 exempt. Now, I want to look at those exceptions we just looked at. And that's why I laid down those foundations. Here's the command to withdraw that includes not keeping company. Here are some relationships where we can show they have to continue to have a close relationship. A husband and wife have to because of 1 Corinthians 7. It's kind of a stretch of an imagination to say she can't, and there are wives who've done this, they say, I can't sit down and eat at the table with him because 2 Thessalonians 3 forbids that, but she could have the intimate relationship with him because she's obligated to do that. That's kind of a stretch. I can show a passage that demands her to have a close relationship. The parent with a minor child, I can show a passage that demands that close relationship. A child caring for their aged parent, I can show a passage that demands that close relationship. But there is no passage that demands the following close relationships. A child that's grown and out from under your roof and they become unfaithful, show me the passage that demands that you socialize with that child when they become unfaithful. You can't find one. Or what about your siblings, your brothers or your sisters? Maybe you're 40 years old and you've got a sibling that's 45 years old and you say, I have to associate with them. No, where is the passage you have to when they've been disciplined? Or other relatives like aunts and uncles and nieces, etc. Where is the passage that requires that? I can find a passage that requires these, but I can't find a passage that requires those. Thirdly, if it does not apply to family, where does it stop with family? What do we mean? Does it stop just with your children? You say it doesn't apply to family. Well, aunts and uncles and nieces and cousins, second cousins, would they be included? I'm not trying to be humorous in that. I'm just simply asking, when somebody says, I think family is exempt from that. Well then, okay, whatever passage you find that says family is exempt, I can find your second cousin in that too. That same passage mentions your second cousin. I know it does, because there's not a passage that mentions that. And so where do we stop with family? You say, well, family is exempt. What about my second cousin? If I have a second cousin in the church here, can I continue to socialize with them even though we've withdrawn because family is exempt? What about a distant relative? Like, I think it's my granddad and his granddad were first or second or first cousin once removed. Would that work? And if family is exempt, I want to know why isn't close friends exempt? Because there's a friend that's closer than a brother. And here's my close friend that really means more to me than some family does. And so why isn't that person exempt? Because I'm close friends with them. Just some food for thought. Let's take some Bible principles again. There is to be no respect of persons. I know that because God is not a respecter of persons. Romans 2 and in verse 11 as well as Acts 10. We're not to be respecters of persons. James 2 talked about when someone comes into your assembly and you show favor to one that you don't show to another, you're a respecter of persons and you commit sin, verse 9 said. I want to suggest to you that if I refuse to associate with your relative because they're disorderly, but associate with mine who's doing the same thing, am I not a respecter of persons? So you see, when my uncle becomes disorderly and I'm going to associate with him because he's my uncle, but when your uncle does that and I can't associate with him, am I not a respecter of persons? If not, why not? Fifth, I want to suggest to you that family and close friends will have the greatest impact. Not keeping company, we saw from 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, is designed to put pressure on. Let's go back just for a moment to 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 14. Just as a reminder, someone may not have been here for that lesson where we talked about the case at Thessalonica. Remember verse 14? Verse 14 said, do not keep company with him, I'm at the end of the verse, that he might be ashamed. Someone said, well, I don't keep company with them, meaning I don't socialize with them. That puts pressure on them. You're right, it puts pressure on them. That was the design of that. Now, my question to you is this. Who will have the greatest impact? Those closest to the disorderly or those who have little association to start with? So let's suppose your relative is the one that was withdrawn from. And I hardly have any association with him to start with. I see him at church and just kind of speak, hey, how you doing? But I don't ever go horseback riding with them. I don't ever go golfing with them. When we've invited them into the home, they don't ever come to the house. They never get together when we have potlucks or whatever. We just don't have much association. And so when we withdraw from them for being disorderly, you're a close relative now. I'm going to say I can't have an association with them. And you know what their reaction is going to be? Big deal. You didn't have one to start with. But when you tell them you're not, that makes a big impact. Big impact. When parents and children and siblings and close friends refuse to keep company with the disorderly, it will have an impact. You ask those who've been withdrawn from and have returned to the Lord if it didn't have a big impact on them. And they'll say, amen, it did. And one final thing in the lesson is yours. I want to suggest that it's likely that there's going to be a time in your life that you'll have to make a decision about somebody in your family. If you haven't already had to do that, we have in our family. It's likely you'll have a circumstance, if not already, you're going to face a circumstance in your family. And many of you have had to face this in your family, where you've had to make a decision about somebody in your family. Can I continue my relationship with them? What am I going to do? They are disorderly. Action has been taken. They've been withdrawn from. And should you decide that you're going to associate and socialize, I want to suggest to you, you're practicing something that I cannot preach by faith, that it's okay. Sometimes people come to me with a Bible question and they want me to confirm to them, can you show me that what I'm doing is right? And sometimes I have to say, you know what? What you're doing may be all right, but I want to tell you, I can't show it from the Scriptures and I cannot tell you by faith it's okay. You want to know why I can't tell you by faith? Because I can't prove it by the book of God. If I can prove it by the book of God, I can preach it by faith. I can preach will to withdraw from the disorderly because I can preach it by faith. I can show it by the book of God. I can show we ought not to socialize with him because I can show it in the book of God and I can preach that by faith. And you say, well, I don't think that applies to family. Okay, don't apply it to your family, but I can't preach that by faith that you're okay in that. You may be, but God didn't tell us that. I cannot preach that by faith. And should you decide you're going to associate with family, this is an important point. Listen to me carefully. Don't put others in a compromising position. Sometimes there are those who say, you know what, my son or my daughter has been withdrawn from, but I'm going to associate with them because I don't think it applies. And then they have a party and they invite a bunch of members over and they have their son or their daughter present. You know what you just did? You put others in a compromising position where they had to violate their conscience or walk out. Don't do that. Don't do that. And if you haven't listened to another point, listen to this one. Should you decide to associate, you may be the very one that keeps them from returning to the Lord. Amen. I was going to reemphasize that, but you just did. You may be the very one that keeps them from coming back to the Lord. What have we seen in our study tonight? This is a difficult question. This isn't easy to answer. And I want to tell you why it's a whole lot harder to apply. This is not easy. But this is where the rubber meets the road now, as we've been talking in some of the other stuff. Does it apply to family? We've looked at the standard, the principles, the obligation, and how it fits the family. Give it a fair hearing is all I ask. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?